If you have your Bibles this evening, please open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the evening times, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I have to say myself, not because I've been helping preach, but it's just been a great delight to sit and think through this letter to the Ephesians and just see the wonder of God's glorious gospel. And as we saw in those opening chapters, that he planned this gospel before the foundation of the world. And at the end of the ages in eternity, all things will be united in Christ. What a gospel this is. And this evening we're returning our studies to Ephesians. And we come to Ephesians 4, 1-6. So let us read this passage together. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." And we'll end our reading there.
Thanks so much to you, Lewis, for leading the first part of our service. And let me add to Lewis's welcome. It's good to be together. Now, if you have your Bible, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 6 verses together. And I'm delighted to be back in this letter this evening, because we come now to a section that is so deeply practical for helping us to think about relationships, something that are important to every single one of us. Paul's letter to the Ephesians really is a book of two halves. In the first 3 chapters, Paul has been unpacking the treasures of what we have in Christ in the gospel. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, brought from death to life, from being far from God to near God. In the first 3 chapters, he's been unpacking the treasures of the gospel and then continually praying that the Ephesians would get it. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of their calling. He prays that they will have strength, be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ revealed and manifested in the gospel. That's what we've been seeing in the first 3 chapters. Then in the next 3 chapters, what we come into now, this second half of the letter, Paul unpacks the implications of all this rich gospel truth that he's been speaking of. He's showing essentially how the gospel shapes all of life for the follower of Christ. And the commanding metaphor that Paul uses now in the second half of the letter is the metaphor of walking. Life for the Christian is a life of a certain walk. You walk a certain walk. You don't just talk a certain talk. This past week, I had a conversation with a gym instructor, a guy who was giving me an induction in the gym, and he shared with me that a number of years back, he was seriously injured. On the road to recovery, he had to be taught by a physio how to walk again. And I think that's a great illustration of the Christian life in Christ. Think about it. Sin has just crashed into our lives and really damaged us. In fact, sin has ruined us. Christ comes to us, the wonderful physician, the healer, and he restores us. But now we have to be taught how to walk again, to walk in a new way. And the great thing is we have a great teacher, the Holy Spirit. We have to keep in step with the Spirit as he teaches us how to walk now in a new way. The new way of the new creation that Christ has wrought in us. And so this language Now, of walking in a new way, this illustration is everywhere in the second half of the letter. Just listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 1, where we start tonight. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Do you see what Paul is determined to do to help Christians live their new life in Christ? In fact, the NIV, I think, translates that walk language as just live, live a new life. There's no doubt about it. The gospel doesn't just save us. It is given to shape us. So when Paul exhorts us here in 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received, to which we've been called, he's saying, look at all that God has done in the gospel, in Christ. And let that gospel shape and be a pattern for you to follow in living your life in this world. And we'll see as we get through the chapters over the next while how that works out. Because in fact, the verses that we're in this evening and the first verse stands as a heading over the whole second half of this letter. This call to live a life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, that is really the big heading over the rest of this letter. And what is wonderful is that Paul now, God in his word, through his servant, unpacks what this worthy walk looks like, this gospel-shaped life looks like in everyday life. It's great. He shows us how the gospel should shape our relationships in church, our relationships with our families, how it shapes our marriage, our parenting, being a Christian at work, and finally, how the gospel helps us to wage a good spiritual warfare against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Because every single piece of armor in the great passage towards the end of Ephesians is a gospel category. Breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. These are all gospel categories. You fight the enemy, temptation, with the truth of the gospel. But we're now making a start in this section that is contained in the first six verses of chapter 4. Well, Paul's focus here is seeing how the gospel-shaped life gets worked out in the local church. And here is the main lesson that Paul is teaching in these first six verses. Living a life worthy of the calling you have received in the church starts with making corporate unity a personal priority. Now, I wish I could claim that phrase as my own. That phrase came from a friend of mine who's an assistant pastor. His name is Craig Summers in City Church in Birmingham. He coined that phrase, and that's where I first heard it, but it's very good because it's a good summary of what Paul's getting at here. Living a life worthy of the calling you've received in the church starts with making corporate unity a personal priority. And that's the heart of everything that I'm going to be trying to help us see this evening. The theme of unity is all over this first six verses, as hopefully you can see. In verse 3, you get the commanding imperative of the section. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then 7 times, from verses 4 to 6, we find this word one to describe how God shapes us and wants us to be as a church, one united people. Listen, this is not about naivety, just thinking we're all going to think the same way about everything. It's not about just thinking we're all going to agree about everything. No, we will have differences. We'll think differently about different things. This is about relational harmony, relational peace, not big divisions and disputes and squabbles amongst the members of the local church. That's what this is addressing. And it really is no surprise that Paul starts here with unity in the local church. He's made it clear that this is God's goal in the gospel all throughout the first section of the letter. So Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, for example, God's word says, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Sin crashing in has had such an impact on relationships. And we know the world around us displays relational disunity, brokenness, enmity. And so God has called out his church and says the church is to be a counterculture of love worked out in unity, in diversity. We're all diverse, we all come from different places, but in Christ we're made one. And we are to be a counterculture in a broken, relationally broken world. We are to be an example of unity and harmony and love. And that's why Paul starts here. And we're going to see how profound this is and how this, in fact, touches on the very nature of God himself. So, Paul says, the life worthy of the gospel is a life where corporate unity must be a personal priority. And he unpacks how we must do this, how we can do this, in three ways. First, if you're going to prioritize unity and take personal responsibility for it in this local church, you've got to cultivate gospel character. Second, you've got to guard gospel unity. And third, you've got to understand gospel oneness. So there's our little roadmap for this evening. Cultivate gospel character, guard gospel unity, understand gospel oneness. That's how you will make corporate unity a personal priority. Let's look at those three layers in turn. Number one, Paul says if we are going to make corporate unity a personal priority, we've got to cultivate gospel character. Verse one, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, all of that is driving towards this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're going to be maintaining unity, you got to do this. You got to cultivate gospel character. The first character trait we're to cultivate, if we're going to be those who promote unity in the church, is humility. And hand in hand with it is the second trait, gentleness, which is also translated elsewhere by the word meekness. What is humility? Well, we could spend a long time defining humility, couldn't we? Humility is going low for the sake of others. It's not doing things for applause. The best definition probably comes in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You notice that in humility, so this is humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul says, Philippians 2, 5, you want an example? Look at Jesus. Have the same mindset that Christ had. Who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. Jesus is our pattern for humility. Jesus did not say, that whole incarnation idea, Father, is below my station. A stable? No thanks. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. God humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself when he came into the world and bore our sin on himself on the cross. Let's come at this from another angle. John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You want a picture of humility? How about God washing feet? We're called to be humble. Jesus said, you've seen that I, your king, your master, I've washed feet. You go and do likewise. The second trait, gentleness, that goes along with humility, it really helps us to grasp what's being called for by God in his word here. The Greek word behind that word, gentleness, is proutes. And if you look that up in a Greek dictionary, which I did this week, just thought, let's look at the definition of this word. Here's what you read right beside it in a standard Greek dictionary. Proutes, translated lowliness, gentleness. And then beside it, the definition, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. There is no room for big egos in the church of a crucified, foot-washing Savior. This word, gentleness, this is the quality of meekness. It's the same word, as I said, translated in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, gentleness, lowliness. This is the opposite of an aggressive, critical, negative spirit in a church that is always sad and disgruntled because it doesn't get its own way. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh pastor, has said, in light of these truths, there's nothing sadder about this present age than the absence of humility. And when the same lack is found in the church of God, it's the greatest tragedy of all. What can threaten unity in the church? Well, clearly, Paul calling for gentleness and humility means pride. Pride threatens the unity of the church. A sense of self-importance. Proverbs 13:10 is translated in the NIV as this, where there's strife, there's pride. You show me squabbling in a church and I'll show you pride. So Paul says, let the example of Jesus shape you as you seek to cultivate humility. How do we cultivate humility? Study Jesus. Moving on forward slightly in the text, the next character trait Paul calls for is patience. And coupled with that is the call to bear with one another in love. Now we have to really appreciate the reality of God's word here. This is not naive. Paul knows there will be times in our local church where we will frustrate, hurt, or rub each other up the wrong way. There are times when elders will let us down. There are times when deacons will let us down. There will be times when other members of this church let us down and hurt us. And so what do you do when someone frustrates you or has overlooked you? And you're tempted to be bitter against them, to talk about them, or to hold a grudge against them. You fight that temptation to sin. Fight it. You're so busy looking at the other person, they have to change, that you're failing perhaps to look at your own heart. Now they may well have to change, but you may well have to change too. You fight the temptation to sin. You fight the temptation to getting bitter. You seek to be patient and to bear with them in love. If an issue persists in your heart with that person and it becomes consuming, you prayerfully might need to speak to that person to make sure that no bitter root grows up in you and destroys you, because you will be the one that suffers most when you have a bitter heart. Let's be real, we're a family. And that doesn't mean we all get along perfectly all the time. You know this, families don't get along perfectly all the time, and we don't all get along perfectly all the time either. You've heard the saying, and I've said it before, you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We all bring our own selfishness and sins in. But as well as being real that we're a family and we will not always get along perfectly all the time, we are committed to one another. At times that means bearing with each other for the greater good. We have to again think, what do we mean by unity? It's not that we all agree all the time. There's lots of you, and you think differently about me on matters like the Holy Spirit or how God saves people or whatever it is. There might be lots of ways, but I thank you and appreciate that you bear with me in love. It's all of us, we think in different ways about certain things. That's not the unity we're going for, just a naive kind of flatlining of everything. No. Relational peace. Relational peace. So what do we do if we're in a situation and someone's hurt me, someone's annoyed me, or there's a person right now, tonight, in this room that I'm at enmity with? Here's some practical helps if you're struggling with unity, to love that person, to bear with them, to be patient with them. If in your heart you almost hate them, here's some things that I found deeply helpful when I am struggling with my own sinful nature and my own attitudes, perhaps to someone who's rubbed me up the wrong way. Five practical helps. First, pray for those you struggle with. It's very, very hard to hold a big grudge when you're at the throne of grace praying for them. Pray for them. Second, remember who the real enemy is. Not that person, Satan behind them trying to break up and divide the church. I find that so helpful. Remember, your battle is not against just flesh and blood. It's Satan, the devil behind it, who's trying to mess things up. Remember who the real enemy is continually. Third, know that behind every grumpy person, there's a story. What do I mean? Often people can be very difficult people because they themselves have had a rough journey. It can help you with compassion when you understand someone's story. Fourth, you have to turn around and look at your own heart. What is there in me that is at fault here? Where's my attitude wrong? Some people, I can't believe how blind, and I can't believe how blind I can be at times when you're frustrated. They, and you no idea that you yourself may be part of the problem. I would never be part of the problem. That's probably pride. So fourth, where am I at fault? Where have I perhaps brought something? And you might at the end check your heart and realize I've been innocent, and you'd commit your cause to the Lord. Fifth, remember how God bears with you in love. I'm telling you, that humbles me time and time again. You're all grumpy and disgruntled about something. You just want to let them know how you feel. And you just think, wow, God, how patient must you be with me? So hopefully some of those practical points there is going to help us to maintain our unity and to take this seriously. But notice the qualifier. Notice we're to bear with one another in love. Because you're not just thinking of yourself or of them. But you're thinking of them and others. You're patient and gracious. If you're going to make corporate unity a personal priority, you've got to cultivate these gospel-shaped characteristics in your life. Study Jesus. Pray and ask him to shape you in this way. Take it seriously. Well, now, the second truth that comes here now is guard gospel unity. If you're going to make corporate unity a personal priority, you've got to not just cultivate gospel-shaped character, you've got to guard gospel unity. Verse 3 is probably the clearest part of the passage that tells us that corporate unity ought to be a personal priority for each of us. We're instructed to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is the commanding of an attitude. This is the attitude you're to have with respect to unity in the local church. We're to be conscientious about it, intentional to see unity as our responsibility. The way Paul speaks here of unity in the church reminds us that we are not creators of the unity in the church. We are called to maintain or guard, or preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit creates. In Ephesians 3:22, Paul has said, "In Jesus you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Built together by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and we are in Christ together as one body. We must do all we can to make sure we don't undermine the Holy Spirit's work and Christ's work by tolerating relational disunity among us. This has led one commentator to say, "To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do despite to the gracious, reconciling work of Christ. It's tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, are of no real consequence to us." I'm telling you, it is scandalous that so many churches in Northern Ireland have big family broken divisions in them and people just doing nothing about it. We're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is beautiful. Paul's saying the family of the church is to be a bond together of like-minded brothers and sisters, and that bond is characterized by peace. We set each other free and make each other secure. And you know this is real. When brothers and sisters are united together, this is where the Lord commands a blessing, Psalm 133. This is where we enjoy true peace and security, when our relationships in this place are good and healthy. When our unity and our relationships are damaged or stretched, what's the first thing that goes? Your peace. It is horrible when you have an issue with someone and you're in a place and they're not there and all's going well and they walk in. How do you feel? A peace just bang is gone and you feel unsettled. Disunity robs you of peace. That relational brokenness that you're ignoring, it robs you more than anyone else of peace. It's horrible when you have an issue with someone and you see them and it's, ugh. So how do we apply verse 3 in a concrete way? Well, this being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as I say, it requires first an attitude where each of us takes responsibility for making sure that I'm not the one weakening the whole community by my unsorted grudge. Think of it like this. This really helped me when an older pastor helped me to understand this about marriage. An older pastor, he is, I think, in his mid-50s, so he's not old. There you go. He's older than me. He said to me, "For so long, Steve, in my marriage, I thought of relational tension with my wife like this. I sort of thought we're like two boxers. She's got a problem, I've got a problem, we've got to thrash it out, and then we'll move on." He said, "For so long, that's kind of how I viewed it." And he said, "But when I reflect on what the Bible teaches about marriage, I see that the fundamental essence of marriage is that God takes two people and he makes them one. Unity is the heart and essence of marriage. And so what do you do when there's a problem and you're relationally at odds with each other? You don't stand there like two boxers saying, 'Right, how are we going to get this right?' You stand together shoulder to shoulder and say, 'Okay, something has entered now that is threatening our unity. And together, we're going to look at it. Something has entered, and now it's a threat to both of us, because God's heart for us is to be one. It's not just my problem, it's not just your problem, we're going to thrash it out. No, now, together, let's stand and look. What is going on? Why are we feeling frustrated? Why are we feeling this? Why do we keep being short with each other? This is a threat to our unity, and as one, we will address it." Listen, relational disunity in a church is never just your issue, it's the body's issue. And so the body together is given the highest office in the church. Whenever there is brokenness that contradicts the gospel, the church gathers, and if a person is misrepresenting the gospel in that issue, the church gathers to try, in the end, to put it right, to help, to serve the reconciliation and the restoration, the whole body coming together to be strong. So we've got to see that our oneness is absolutely essentially. This is an attitude. I'm not going to be the one that weakens the whole body. Second, we must take the responsibility and take it on ourselves to speak to a person if we need to. Don't run to someone else first to sort it out if that outside help is not required. This happens often. Someone will come and say, this person's annoyed me the way they did that. This happens to me. What's my first question? Okay, have you spoken to them? And that person may well have been seeking counsel, first of all, to see should they speak to a person, and that's okay. And that person may well then go and say, okay, I'm going to try to speak to them. That's hard. It's not easy to do. The Bible teaches in Matthew 18 that we don't insert others in unless that first conversation has turned out to be problematic. We try to keep short accounts with each other. Again, the word sorry should never be far from our lips in times of relational tension. So, I think we'll need to move on here, because that's enough on that section. What I'm saying here, this eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace calls, first, for an attitude. Second, for us to take responsibility. Third, for us to keep short accounts with each other. But now, finally, in 4-6, Paul says, if you're going to make corporate unity a personal priority, you've got to understand the whole principle of gospel oneness. This doctrinal truth is given in verses 4-6 and is given to motivate our making corporate unity a personal priority in the church. In each of the verses here, verses 4, 5, and 6, you see a member of the Godhead and how the church is related to that member of the Godhead in some vital way. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, that we come into the body of Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:13 so clearly, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all made to drink of one spirit. We came from loads of different backgrounds, but by the Holy Spirit, baptized, we all came in the same way through Christ. There are not lots of spirits who baptize us into lots of different churches of Christ. There's one Holy Spirit who makes us alive with Christ. He brings us into this amazing hope that belongs to our call. Then verse 5, after speaking of the Holy Spirit's work, we come to this text that teaches us that there's one Lord. This is Jesus, one faith, one baptism. One faith means the body of truth that we trust in. One baptism, there's only one baptism because there's only one Lord in whom believers are united. There are not many lords. There are not many faiths. There's not one faith for Northern Ireland people, one for Indian people, one for Pakistani people. No, there's one faith, one baptism, one place of salvation. Verse 6, there is one God. Now we come to God the Father. And Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. It's wonderful, isn't it? Our God's not just the God of the Christians, he's the God over all. The progression in these verses is simply wonderful. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Christ unites us to the Father. In Christ we come to God. The Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God, and Paul declares clearly there is one God who is over all. But what's Paul's point in these verses? Why go into this Trinitarian picture of unity in how God saves? It's very simple. He's saying we must make corporate unity a personal priority because the church is a new creation people created to reflect God. God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, diversity united. Unity in diversity. 3-1-1-3. Our unity in diversity is to echo the very nature of God. Now that is huge. That's why you must take it seriously. Let's come at it from another angle. What's the big deal about relational unity in the church? Can you not just say, Steve, that's great, but you've no idea the division that exists? Well, reflect on this. What's the big deal about trying to make our relationships whole in the church? Well, in a world characterized by relational brokenness, racism, xenophobia, selfishness, and insecurity, God has called his church to be a counterculture of love and unity where humanity's bond of peace is restored. The church is to be a display to the world. Oh, isn't it so awful then when you think of people looking in at a church and saying they're all just fighting among themselves? There's nothing more anti-Christ than that. Anti-gospel. This is why corporate unity must be a personal priority, and you must take it on yourself to move to put it right and to be a promoter of unity, not a divider. Have you ever wondered why in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, he stressed this? Why, oh why, did Jesus make his last prayer for the church about oneness? Listen to the heartbeat of Jesus as he walks towards the shadow of the cross and the cross itself. He prays to the Father, not just asking for the disciples, but for those who will believe in him, for Christians, for his Christian church. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus' heartbeat just before his death was for a people to be one, so that the world in its brokenness would see a sample, an example of a new creation people, a taste of the peace Christ brings. And so a squabbling, broken church is a complete dishonoring of Christ. So why do you make a big deal about it? Obvious. Because this book commands us to take this seriously. So let us not grieve the Spirit of Christ by not taking the desires of Jesus for his church seriously. Enough's enough. He died to make us one. Let's work towards being a counterculture of love. Let's do those things that I encouraged earlier. When something happens and it rubs us up the wrong way, and we're tempted to get better and to criticize and to fight with each other, let's work to being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's be humble, gentle with one another. Let's be careful. There's lots of different levels of sensitivity in this church. We got to be careful, and yet we can't put each other in tight ropes all the time. That can be a form of pride too. So let's put each other in broad places. Let's have lots of grace for one another. Let's keep short accounts with one another. And let's dream of this being a reality. This is not just messing around. As elders, this is our goal, to promote this kind of unity in this church. That people will come in and say, wow, see how they love one another. And now we're going to respond by coming to the table, where Jesus explains that this is where we truly reflect on our oneness. One Savior. In him we're all made one people, brothers and sisters, to echo that beautiful unity that is in the Godhead. That's why so often when people are at odds with each other, they don't take from the table, because it would be wholly inappropriate. And so the Lord calls us as we respond this evening to examine ourselves and to make sure in coming that we're coming as one. One body, one Savior, one broken family being restored. As we pause and reflect for a few moments and sing and move to the table, let's ask the Lord to cultivate within our church family here unity and love that glorifies God forever. Let's pray. Father, this is deeply challenging to each of us. Yet this is so life-giving. Because you know that relational brokenness, it ruins us. The first thing we see in Eden, when the relationship between humanity and God is broken, is that the relationship between Adam and Eve is broken. The husband accusing his wife. The wife passing the blame. Brothers Cain and Abel at enmity. Cain killing Abel. It clearly teaches us, Lord, that when our relationships with each other are not right, often perhaps we need to start with our relationship with you. And so as we come now, Lord, to sing and to come to the table to remember where we were bonded together in Christ through his death and resurrection. Oh, I pray that you would do your work of healing all our relationships now, bonding us together, uniting us, and encouraging us and keeping us united. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the beautiful work that you are doing in our lives. Teach us how to respond well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.